Acts chapter 9. And open it right up. All right. In 1973, the American press and political world were shocked to find out that President Nixon's hatchet man, Chuck Colson, had given his life to Jesus. The Los Angeles Times had a headline that says, "Tough guy Colson has turned religious." The New York Times announced Colson has found religion. His conversion was met with skepticism. And according to Time magazine in December of 1973, it said, "Of all the Watergate cast, few had a reputation for being tougher, wilier, nastier, or more tenaciously loyal to Richard Nixon than one-time president advisor Charles W. Colson. He was embroiled in the Watergate scandal and would eventually plead guilty to obstruction of justice. The years that followed proved Colson's confession to be true. He would devote his life to Jesus, to prison ministry, and to the defense of the Christian worldview. His prison fellowship ministry and Breakpoint ministry remained active even after his death. He lost everything when he found the King. Last week, we witnessed the conversion of Saul. And if you remember, he had been a heavy-handed persecutor of Christians. And he was on his way to Damascus to just continue his crusade of persecution when Jesus knocked him off his horse. Maybe we can even rephrase that. Jesus knocked him off his high horse, and Saul became a new believer. He made it to Damascus where Ananias laid hands on him, and he regained his sight, and then he made his faith public when he was baptized. This week, we're shifting into a focus of Saul's new life when he had gained everything. We see Saul operating like a new creation. Saul also realizes in this the difficulties of Christian ministry. Jesus never promised Saul that this ministry work would be easy or all sunshine and roses. It should not have surprised Saul when he faced trials after his conversion. His life soon followed a pattern. Saul preached Christ boldly. Saul became the object of a murderous plot, and Saul escaped. This morning, we're going to look at Saul's new life as a new evangelist this morning. And in that, we're going to our two main points are locations. And if you're a note taker, there's some blank spots on the back of your bulletin. You can take some notes. But our two main points are locations, Damascus and Jerusalem. And then third, we're going to consider peace in the midst of trials. All right, so let's read Acts 19, the second half of verse 19, all the way through verse 31. All right, so Luke writes, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of all those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your love for us, your grace and your mercy that you pour out on us. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that you teach us through it. And Lord, we get to see in Paul's life how change happens. And even though we might face trials, we can know, we can trust that you are with us. Lord, open our hearts to hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. All right, so our first location is Damascus. All right, Luke, he's a doctor, okay? He's a pretty bright guy. But he really knows how to give monumental information in a way that almost seems like a side note. So our section this morning starts with this simple phrase: for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Okay. It just seems like I gotta put this in here. But it's really a profound statement. It's a big deal. Think about it. Saul's reputation preceded him. These disciples in Damascus would have known all about Saul, but would have also, and more importantly, heard from Ananias about what happened to Saul and his new life in Jesus. So we can see the Lord working as much in the Damascus disciples as he is in Saul. In Damascus, the church is alive and with a liberated Pharisee, free from hatred, and disciples liberated from prejudice and fear. Now, I want us to notice something that's pretty important in verse 20. Luke writes that immediately Saul started preaching Jesus in the synagogues. He couldn't wait to tell people about the good news he had received. This was an exciting time for Saul. He's now a new creation and is now the person he had been hunting down. Jesus changed him. When a thing that we've been doing defines who we are and how we behave, that thing can sometimes be changed, can be channeled for effectiveness in the gospel. Some of the most enthusiastic and effective evangelists are addicts who've come to Jesus. It's almost as if that need for a fix has shifted from whatever that addiction was to Jesus. My dad ran a recovery program in Joplin, Missouri before the tornado hit. And I watched these guys, they would come to Jesus, and when that change took place, they couldn't shut up about Jesus, right? I don't know if they still do that or not, but imagine having this innate feeling that you just gotta have something. And you're going to do everything you can to get that thing, right? You think about alcoholism, drug addiction, whatever your addiction, whatever that addiction might be. There's just this unwavering desire for this thing. And then you get Jesus that fills that void. There's still this thing in the brain there's a fix that's got to be had. And that's channeled into speaking the gospel to other people. That fix then is fulfilled by, man, let me tell you about Jesus. And some of these guys, they made us some really cool songs about Jesus, which is really neat. But man, just the enthusiasm, the fire that they had was just amazing to me. I think the same could be said for Saul. This was news that was just way too good to keep to himself. And Saul didn't sugarcoat anything. He didn't water down anything. He went straight to the point. What does it say here? He proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying, he's the Son of God. The structure here of that sentence is very important. The Greek structure says this. It says, he proclaimed as a herald this Jesus, saying, this man, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. That's very strong language. And it's very significant because this is the one time that Saul specifically uses this messianic designation for Jesus. Exactly like this. The term Son of God was used for the Messiah as a true representative of God's people and as the anointed king of the kingdom of God. Saul could not have been more accurate or more bold. All of his training in the scriptures leapt into use. Saul is essentially saying here, listen, you've heard about Messiah. You understand it from the ancient scriptures. Now you've heard about this guy, Jesus. I know, beyond the shadow of the doubt, that he is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. And everyone was amazed or astounded from hearing what Saul had to say. This word astounded, it means overwhelmed with amazement. Had this man, whom had been wreaking havoc in Jerusalem, persecuting those who called on Jesus' name, who even came to Damascus to do more of the same, had he changed? The answer is an emphatic yes. The very name that Saul once despised is the name he powerfully and unceasingly declares. Verse 22 says, Saul increased all the more in strength. Now this seems to point to a spiritual strength. God continued to empower him to testify to the good news of the gospel. Soon, the man's ministry began to frustrate the Jews in Damascus, because they couldn't counter his claims about Jesus being the Christ. I love that scripture includes this detail, because the same thing happened in Stephen's case. No one could withstand the wisdom with which he spoke. Remember that from chapter 6? Saul, in effect, then has taken Stephen's place. And it's not long before he too faces the threat of death. The Lord, however, doesn't allow a murderous scheme against him to succeed. Saul has a lot of work to do. Verses 24 and 25 detail Saul's Indiana Jones-like escape. You know, following Jesus isn't easy, but he is with us through it all. Jesus' grace is sufficient. In 2 Corinthians, Paul rattles off a host of trials he endured as he followed Christ. Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians culminates in the escape from, or he's talking about, 2 Corinthians 11. Paul talks about at that time, he's Paul, this escape from Damascus and kind of all the other stuff that he does. He says, I have faced far more labors, many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, and have been many times near death. 5 times I received 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, and dangers among false brothers. Toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and without clothing, not to mention other things. There's the daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to stumble? And I don't burn with indignation. If boasting is necessary, I will boast about my weaknesses. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows I'm not lying. In Damascus, a ruler under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to arrest me. So I was let down in the basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Paul's words give a needed dose of realism. Living in a fallen world is difficult. And following Jesus in a fallen world involves even more suffering. So don't be surprised when you face trials and opposition for proclaiming the name of Jesus. Paul's words also remind us that in the midst of trials, we still can rely on and rejoice in the all-sufficient grace of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul expresses this very fact, that Christ's power is made perfect in weakness. So we can, as we see in 2 Timothy 2:1, go to Jesus to be strengthened by grace. Paul's testimony of trials reminds us that no one can thwart the sovereign Lord's plans. Neither the city's governor nor a host of other people could capture Paul because Jesus was in charge and wouldn't allow them to succeed. In the midst of your trials, remember that there's only one sovereign Lord. Remember, there is no other name by which we can be saved. Only the name of Jesus. Live with confident trust in him. After Damascus, Paul heads to Jerusalem. And he makes his way to Jerusalem and finds himself regarded with the gravest suspicion. We shouldn't be shocked by this. How many of us have ran into people who knew us before we met Jesus? And then they were suspicious about the new us. Right? Have you experienced that? These disciples in Jerusalem were afraid of Saul and didn't even believe he had become a follower of Jesus. Then comes Barnabas. The name Barnabas is translated by Luke to mean son of encouragement. The way Luke structured verse 27 implies that Barnabas took Saul by the hand and led him before the apostles to affirm his belief in Saul's conversion and this new life in Jesus. Barnabas was putting his relationship with the apostles on the line here. How could Barnabas know that Saul was really a believer? Why was he so sure? Well, it seems logical that Barnabas sought out Saul when he heard Saul had arrived in Jerusalem. He must have wanted to know for sure himself. When Barnabas heard Saul out and understood and trusted Saul's story about meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, he became an advocate for Saul. And verse 27 tells us that Barnabas told the apostles about Saul's conversion experience, vouching for him. Because Barnabas intervened, the disciples received Saul as a brother. After the news broke that Chuck Colson had accepted Christ, he was met with quite a bit of cynicism and disbelief. He knew that many people, especially his political enemies, would not believe that his decision was true. However, he made a strong supporter and a most unlikely man. Harold Hughes was the 38th governor of Iowa, from 1963 to 1969. He was a U.S. Senator from 69 to 75. According to Colson, Hughes was put high on the Nixon White House's enemies list due to his liberal causes and position against the Vietnam War. And they were on opposite ends, politically speaking. But when Chuck Colson shared his testimony with him, Hughes encouraged him and shared, "That's all I need to know, Chuck. You've accepted Jesus and he has forgiven you. I do the same. I love you now as my brother in Christ. I will stand with you, defend you anywhere, and trust you with anything I have." And Colson reflected, "I was overwhelmed So astonished, in fact, that I could only utter a feeble thank you. In all my life, no one had ever been so warm and loving to me outside my family, Colson said. And now it was coming from a man who had loathed me for years. The few words that we see here in Acts. But Barnabas took him by the hand. This focuses the calling we have to be reconcilers. Where do we need to act like Barnabas? Where is there hostility and misunderstanding where we need to step in as an enabler of peace? It might mean going with a listening ear to both parties in a disagreement or to a group to allow them to talk out a difficulty. Going on from there, it means getting the people together for forgiveness and healing. I was at staff meeting this week, DBC staff meeting, and some of the stuff we talked about was pastoral soul care. How do we take care of ourselves? And then that we were talking about, you know, how conflict takes place within churches, and we have this expectation of how things are going to be in church and how sometimes it doesn't always line up with reality, and how do we deal with that conflict or that tension? And we talked a little bit about this Barnabas idea. How do we interact with those disagreements? And that's one of the roles that I have with the DBC, is coming alongside pastors and churches when there are conflicts. And how do we get to the point that Jesus wants, which is reconciliation, right? So that's what Scripture teaches. That's our role as believers, is to be agents of reconciliation. Not only are we to help with the process of reconciling lost sinners to Jesus, but we're also responsible to help reconcile differences and difficulties that people have against each other. And that's hard work. It's the ministry of every Christian to act like Barnabas. Growing in Christ and being a peacemaker are inseparable. It means giving up the questionable luxuries of gossip and taking sides. And those are hard to do. In verse 27, Luke narrates Barnabas' description of Saul's preaching as bold. And then in verse 28, Luke says Saul went in and out in Jerusalem preaching boldly. Now look, this boldness isn't arrogance. Saul was zealous about his life before. So that zeal that he had, right? We talked about addicts being great evangelists. Saul had this inner fire that at one point in time had burned for the execution of Christians. And now that said fire has been redirected, it had been redeemed by the Lord to then be a fire for the preaching of the gospel, of proclaiming the name of Jesus. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, he told them that his preaching involved feeling weakness, fear, and enduring much trembling. He asked the Ephesians and the Colossians to pray for him so he might preach the gospel fearlessly. Boldness for all believers is a gift from the Lord, which we can receive when we humbly ask him for it. Perhaps we ought to ask God to grant us some of the same boldness that Saul had to make Jesus known. And Saul's boldness continues into speaking with and disputing with the Hellenists. And these are Greek-speaking Jews, whom Saul likely led during the time of Stephen's trial and stoning. Now, he's disputing about Jesus with them, with these men who at one time trusted in his leadership. And because of Saul's boldness, he faces the same problem he faced in Damascus. He becomes the target of a murderous plot. And Saul's fellow Christians in Jerusalem found out about this plot, so they sent him away to his hometown of Tarsus. So Saul had issues in Damascus from preaching the gospel. He had issues in Jerusalem from preaching the gospel. Now, we might look at this and this on the surface, we might go, I don't want those problems. I don't want people that want to kill me. I ain't going to preach the gospel because I'm scared to death of that. I think we need to dig a little bit deeper in that. And when I was in youth ministry, we had a couple of kids. I imagine it was probably bigger than just what our group said. But one day, one of our young ladies, she came in. She goes, hey, maybe we just need to frog. You guys ever hear that? Fully rely on God? Yeah? Frog? Just frog. Just fully rely on God. He's got it. He's bigger than these people that might want to hurt you for speaking the name of Jesus. So don't worry about it. Think of the VeggieTales. God is bigger than the boogeyman. He's bigger than Godzilla the monsters on TV. And he's watching out for you and me. I know I missed some lines. It's been a while. We can have peace in the midst of trials. All right, this is our third point. Verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Wow. Luke moves the Acts narrative along with a simple yet profound summary. This tells us that even though the church faced many threats and trials externally, it experienced great peace inwardly. We experience peace through a right relationship with the Lord through Jesus. This relationship involves walking by the Spirit, walking humbly before the God who is to be feared. When we walk humbly, prayerfully, and dependently, we find peace, even though we might be in a time of crisis. In addition to enjoying the spiritual blessings of peace and strength, the church multiplied numerically. We can see through this narrative of Acts that as long as the church stands firm on the word of God, opposition will come, but Jesus will build up his church. Let me say that again. It didn't sound like that sunk in. As long as the church stands firm on the word of God, opposition will come from outside, but Jesus will build his church. Amen. We caught it that time. All right, good. I don't often like to go say something and try and draw an amen by saying amen. I had a pastor do that once. So funny. I was frustrated with this guy. I was a young believer. And he said, saying amen to a preacher is like saying, sick him to a dog. And I stood up and said, yeah, but a dog doesn't ask you to say sick him. There's profound truth in this word. And it ought to draw an amen out of us, right? There we go. Jesus will build his church. Both the conversion of Saul and the growth of the church showcase God's amazing grace. And both of them give us ample reason to give God praise. Back in 2014, there was a remake of the movie Annie. Yep. I often don't like remakes. I feel like there's some things that are found in originals that are just... They were made perfect for that thing. Right? So to remake it just drives you nuts. But anyway, so toward the end of the 2014 remake of the movie Annie, Will Stax, who's a wealthy cell phone tycoon who runs for mayor, and Hannigan, who's a horrible foster mom, they sing the song, Who Am I? The lyrics of their song are anti-gospel, revealing that they both live for money. And throughout the song, these two who have lived a very self-centered and greedy life realize that change is in order. But becoming less self-centered or even wildly dedicated to humanitarian causes doesn't really fix anything. The chorus says, "I want to start again, so I'll look within." That rings hollow, though it's based on a popular 21st century notion. People can change their diets, their habits, even their passions, but self-effort alone can't completely change a life, alter a person's eternal destiny. People need a life changer. Capital L life, capital C changer. They need a real life changer to do that. And that's Jesus. Saul's life wasn't changed as a result of karma or looking within or because he followed some kind of self-help guru. He didn't read Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer. His following of lists of religious rules fell very, very short. Jesus is what changed Saul into Paul. Jesus changed him forever. So if you want to start again, look to him. The life changer, Jesus Christ. It is in him there is hope for both the self-righteous moralist and the unrighteous hedonist. Only Jesus can make things new. I think we did this last week, or maybe it was the week before. Or Christmas. Everything runs together sometimes. I don't have Devon today. So we're going to take a silent moment of thinking through where we're at as we close. So before I pray, we're going to do the thing that we do when Devon plays. We're going to consider where we're at. And here's my challenge for you in this moment. If I were to come to you over lunch, and I ask you, can you tell me about the time you gave your life to Jesus? If your answer starts with, "Well, I was baptized on," we're going to turn to Scripture. Because the baptism didn't save you. The baptism got you wet. Scripture says that in order to be saved, you must repent and believe the gospel. That's it. Repent and believe the gospel. For me, it was June of 1995 when I repented and believed the gospel. The baptism didn't come until 1998. Real baptism. I had water sprinkled on my head in 1979. But the real baptism didn't happen until September of 1998. But that was just a public profession, a public display of the change that began in my life in June of 1995. Make sense? All right, so we're going to take a moment. I'm not going to do the every head bowed, every eye closed. Because when we come to Jesus, it's a celebration. That's not something we ought to be shy about. So in this moment, I want you to just go ahead. You can do the, close your eyes so you can focus on listening for the voice of the Holy Spirit drawing you to the Lord. If you have not yet repented and believed the gospel, but you're ready to do that, you can get up out of your seat and come on up. And we can celebrate that change together. All right? So we'll just for right now, just for a moment, we'll do that.